I hope you read ahead. It'll help you as we start into the chapters. If you just read ahead a little bit, it'll give you a little more understanding of where we're going. We're answering some questions concerning the basic overall understanding of the situation. And the section we're on now is, how should Job have reacted and how should we react? And before I get into it, I wanted to read one article that I have here that is sort of a typical article of what many believe about Job. And I'm going to read parts of it. This is one of these Word of Faith type ministries. Some believe Job is the oldest book in the Bible. We have been led to believe that patience was the main theme. However, the book begins with Satan accusing God of demonstrating favoritism towards Job. God corrected Satan by telling him that Job was as accessible as anyone. That starts right off with the wrong statement. He wasn't as accessible as anybody because he had heads around him. Job was in control of his vulnerability to Satan. Job was in control of his vulnerability to Satan? It was God that made the hedge. Satan said, God, you're the one that did it. Job was in control of his vulnerability? Satan began to cause disturbances. Job's servants and wife began bringing evil reports to Job. I'm not sure why the servants and the wife are all in the same place, because they weren't. The servants brought a report of how he just had trouble. His wife said, curse God. I mean, there's a whole lot of difference. This was the crucial moment for Job. Job was free to receive the evil reports or to refuse them. You know, your servants, you've lost all your cattle. You have a choice of whether to receive that or resist, you know? Or refuse them while resisting Satan with the words of his mouth. Job 1:21 says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This verse is commonly quoted by traditional church leaders. They quote it as though it tells the truth about God, but it is a lie. God does not take away. Read further in Job and you will understand. Which is totally ridiculous. It's commonly taken that way by those that understand the book. Those who don't understand the book may have problems with it, but as we already went through that, the Lord did take away. And God Himself took credit for taking away. When He talked to Job later, He took credit for doing it. Job 3, verse 1 says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. He chose cursing instead of blessings, didn't he? He chose cursing instead of... He didn't do any choosing. He got cursed. I mean, he didn't choose it. He was under the gun, as they say. The real reason he became open to Satan is apparent. Job said out loud with his own mouth, for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. The real reason he became open to Satan is apparent. He became open to Satan. I mean, became open to Satan? What do you mean became open to Satan? He was afflicted before anything happened.
That's right.
Job received fear from Satan. And this fear, combined with his negative confession, caused God to lift the hedge around Job, back off, and let Satan at him. This broke God's heart. But Job caused the situation through his words. He feared and confessed the situation into being. Which is totally ridiculous. Totally, completely ridiculous. When he said those things, it was in chapter 3. That was already, he lost everything. He'd already lost everything. The man hadn't said a word when the servants came up to him. And then, and interesting enough, the Bible says, and he sinned not with his lips. And yet, what is his big point, that he sinned with his lips? He confessed it into being. I've heard a preacher along this the same philosophy one time speaking. And he happened to say while he was talking, while I was sick the other day, he said, he shut his mouth. He said, boy, I don't want to confess that into being, you know. Confess that into being. Hey, if you were sick the other day, you were sick the other day. You know? It becomes a totally... It gets to a point in that type of preaching that you can't say anything about any problem or any difficulty because that confesses it into being. And you have to basically say, I'm not sick. And if you say anything other than I'm not sick, then you are confessing it into being. Hey, brother, if you're sick, you're sick. Paul said he left Miletus sick at Ephesus. Oh, you confess it into being, Paul, you know. He didn't confess anything into being. He was just telling the situation. This is such a... And see, Job flies in the face of this whole philosophy. Because here he was afflicted for nothing that he did. And in their theology, that's totally wrong. You're always afflicted because of something you did. You always deserve everything you get. You know, every problem you get is a punishment of some sort. You know, whew, that is horrible. That is a horrible philosophy. Then he goes on, Job's uncomforting comforters came on the scene and spoke things that were not true about God, Job and God. And yet, this guy is saying the same thing they said. It must have been something you did, Job, to bring it into being, you know. They're just taking company with the three comforters. He did not realize, let's see, Job's problem was not caused as a result of any previous sin before the calamity, and he was aware of this. He did not realize that it was his fear and negative words that caused Satan's first attack. His fear. You know what he feared? Like I told you, he feared God. That's what he feared. He feared the judgment of God. That's why he walked straight. That's why he walked so clean. Because he feared the judgment of God. That brought on his calamity? So, I mean, this whole idea. See, this is one of the guys that when they come to pray for you at the hospital, if you do anything except, you know, speak some certain positive words, you are confessing your situation into being. And it's so cold and hard to people that are going through those situations. The Bible says, mourn with those that mourn. How can you do that? How can you weep with those that weep? Brother, don't weep. That's bringing into existence your negative situation. Just like this guy that was just, he was just preaching, talking along, and he says, you know, I was sick the other day. Oh, no, can't say that, you know. I mean, it's a game. That's all it is a game. And pretty soon you essentially become God, and you are snared by the words of your mouth. And that's for sure. I mean, there's a constant bondage to you, and you're living by the letter instead of just in reality of what life is. Another example that illustrates that Job's words were the problem can be found in Job 40, verse 4. First, God rebuked Job for speaking things that were not true about him. Job was under conviction, and he said, I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Job finally realized that his wrong thinking and negative words caused his trouble. He never realized that. He never realized that. He didn't say anything about that. In chapter 42, Job repented when he said, I uttered that I understood not, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. But the only problem was that he justified himself instead of God. We're going to see the depths of that revelation. And it certainly wasn't because he caused his situation. That was never admitted. That was never stated. In fact, the opposite is stated. God said to the devil, even though you moved me, look at my servant Job. He has held on to his integrity, even though you moved me against him without cause. That's what it says, chapter 2 and verse 3. And the whole point here is that it was because of his words and so forth. So he changed his confession and he eliminated fear. Then in verse 10 it says, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So as soon as he confessed that he'd sinned with his lips or something, I mean, it's such a twisting thing. So the central theme of the oldest book in the Bible is, quote, you are snared by the words of your mouth, end of quote. You can have what you say, whether negative or positive. You know, it's this whole issue. It's such a folly. It really is. Such a folly. And there are many. There was a family I was talking to that watched three charismatic churches with this philosophy in a large city in New York, Buffalo, New York, rise up to several thousand and then crash. Rise up several thousand and then crash. Three of them over a period of about a decade, about 10 years. And it was this theology just ripped them apart. And they ended up, you know, the people... This and, of course, other things. More complicated than that, but... Okay. So, that's their view of Job. It's totally the opposite. That is a good example of a Job's comforter. That's what that is. They come to you, and if you got any problem at all, they begin to check you out. Now, what you've been saying lately, you know? And it's all an external. And it turns that which is external into the thing itself, instead of a heart relationship and a spirit relationship before God. And it's such a bondage. It's such a bondage. Now, it is true that what you say can affect the way you feel. That is true. But a situation is there if the situation is there. By saying it's not there doesn't make it not there. If it's there, it's there. You know? If you are going through a financial collapse, you are going through a financial collapse. Under their theology that if you ever say, I am going through a financial collapse, you caused it. Hey, it already happened. What do you mean he caused it? See, it's that fuzzy thinking. And it's because they've got to find a reason for every affliction. Because if you believe all things are possible, and therefore everything is yours, and all and everything is great, and you'll never have sickness, never have problems, you're always wealthy, healthy, and everything is perfect, if as long as you talk that way. It's so much deeper than that. I mean, life is much more involved and complex. There are many more factors involved. And there is a devil out there who hates God's people. And that sometimes God allows us to be tested. But I'll tell you, let's pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Father, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, we should pray that way. Okay, going back to how Job should have acted and how we should act, we saw just a real quick rundown that first of all, he spoke rightly in that he kept his integrity and he relied on God's righteousness. And he counted it all joy, basically, knowing that God would bring him forth his gold. But we also see that he should have justified God rather than himself. Even though he was righteous, and even though he was justified, he should have justified God rather than himself. So, well, how should we act? And the first point I gave is that we should simply acknowledge God is above us and his ways beyond finding out. We should acknowledge God is over us and above all. Secondly, we should be glad. We should count it all joy when we go through these diverse temptations. We should count it all joy when we go through these difficulties in life, knowing that they will bring us into perfection. And see, this is the philosophy that Elihu is going to bring to Job, is that God allows these situations to come upon us and he uses them for our perfecting. And I'd like to give you now several scriptures in the New Testament that teach the same thing. Probably one of the main ones is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And this one does not fit in the philosophy of the blessing pack preachers. They try to fit it in there, but it really doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, or I guess that's God, for it became him, God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God made Jesus Christ perfect through sufferings. That's where our perfection comes, and that's why suffering will always work for you if you turn to the Lord. Suffering will always work for you. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Succor meaning to help. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It's real clear that Jesus Christ himself, who never sinned, suffered. He never sinned. He never made one negative confession. I'm not sure what they're going to do with what Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That would be a horrible negative confession. Or to say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, that would be a horrible expression of unwillingness. I mean, you could raise quite a case against Jesus Christ by their theology. But Jesus learned by the things that he suffered. And you know, you're going to suffer. You just are. It has been given unto you. We gave that one to you earlier, Philippians 1:29. It has been given unto you both to believe on his name and to suffer for his sake. That's part of the gift. That's part of it. Walking with Jesus Christ. Some want, they want it to be thought that once you become a Christian, now everything is wonderful because God is for you, who can be against you? Now nothing will go wrong. That's just not the way it is. That just isn't the way it is. Some people, they feel a greater affinity with that scripture that says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Some people, they understand the Christian life a little bit more that way. As soon as they get saved, now the devil's on their back. You know, and they've got war on their heads. That's all right, because you're stronger than him through Jesus Christ, not yourself, but through him. And that war is going to make you strong. That war is going to give you life and give you strength, give you ability to stand. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. This is the attitude you and I are to take and to have when we go through affliction. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And this is particularly looking at persecution because of the gospel's sake. Look at verse 19, that same chapter. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So what are you to do in the midst of suffering? Commit your soul unto the Lord as a faithful Creator. That's what you're to do. Commit yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Another portion showing the attitude we should have. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. That's what happened to them. He said, that's what's going to happen to you. And so rejoice. Because if you are suffering, then you are also going to be consoled. And where the greater the suffering is, the greater the consolation will be. This is part of God's recompense, or might I say, compensation. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. There is a desire to know Him. And when you know Jesus, you'll walk as Jesus. And how was Jesus treated? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man spit upon and rejected. He was a man belittled. You know, some say that the only proper suffering to have is when somebody personally persecutes you by word or deed. But you know, that's not the only suffering that there is as a Christian. That's not the only suffering. You read the sufferings that Paul went through. Hungerings, thirstings, he went without. They wandered about, it talks about in Hebrews 11 there, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins. I mean, there were a whole lot of different aspects of the suffering because they were desirous to have a better resurrection and to keep their citizenship, which was in heaven, instead of a citizenship down here. Now, many of you have forsaken much to come to Bible college. You have. And because of it, you suffer. You suffer. My wife and I know what that's like. We know what it's like to go without. And, you know, not like a lot of people in the world. You know, I mean, we're living the luxury here in America. No matter how bad off you are, you're living in luxury. Amen. Compared to most people in the world. But nonetheless, you know, and we need to always keep that in mind and count our blessings. Yeah. But nonetheless, there are many that have given up much in order to go to Bible college, to learn God's Word. They've given up much in order to fellowship at the assembly, you know, here. And be part of this. They've left good paying jobs other places of the country, you know, come. And, you know, I mean, people have made great sacrifices. They just have. You know, well, here's a family this morning, the Bartons. I mean, you can't tell me it's not a sacrifice for them to come to Bible college. It'd be a whole lot easier to be out there, you know, working full time and having lots of time with the family and kids and all of this. And it's a sacrifice to come to Bible college. That's my wife. You know, I mean, our whole family. You know, we have to adjust and do certain things. And but it's worth it. It's worth it. I mean, that's just... I know when we started Bible college, right, Christian? I mean, there wasn't anything else. It's full-time Bible college, all the time. Nothing else matters. Don't do anything else except just go for God. I mean, that's the only thing we even thought or considered. We never even knew what part-time Bible college was. We never even thought of that way. That was out of the question. You know? And of course, you know, times have changed a little bit, and there's more settled families, and we were out of college, and many of us weren't single, but you know, some were single, and whatever. Point is that there are people giving up for the cause of Christ all around this world, and it means hardship, it means lack, it means suffering, because Jesus is going to be first. Jesus is going to be first, and so it's not just a matter of somebody persecuting you outwardly. There's also other things that you'll go through because of your relationship to Jesus. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. Here's the example of Christ put before us. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. What kind of steps are we to follow? Well, you're going to go through a suffering. In fact, I just got through saying it before that. If you suffer and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, and so follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's the thing to do. You know how you want a trial to end? You know how bad you want it to end? And that impatience can really lead you to a lot of sin. It really can. Say wrong things, do wrong things, act a certain way. You know, this happens in marriages all the time. I don't like this trial. If you would just straighten up and be perfect, then I wouldn't have this problem. Many have that attitude in the marriage. They're willing to just say, I am for them, not them for me. I'm for them. So, regardless of what they do, I am going to love them. I'm going to cherish them. I'm going to cleave to them. I'm going to give myself for them. I'm going to see that their life is supported by me. I'm going to make them as happy as I can. And that's their job, regardless of what the other one does. They committed themselves to that, and that's what they should do. That's what they should do. It's sometimes a real strong test. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now get this next phrase. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's the answer. Suffering in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, if you're laying around and you're living in luxury, you know the idle mind is the devil's workshop. Everything is just easy, going your way. It's so easy to get sloppy, apathetic, and start falling into carnality. But brother, when you're under suffering, you lose your taste for a lot of things. When you're under suffering, you know, you can be just everything's going great and you're spending all your time watching TV and you're spending all your time in your sports and your hobbies and you're going on your way and then your wife gets cancer. She's got a month to live. Everything changes. Everything changes. Now all of a sudden, that sports doesn't mean anything. That hobby means nothing, or less than that. All those other things are absolutely tasteless. You've got this burden on your heart. You've got this weight. Your wife has got cancer. She's got a month to live. Now all of a sudden, everything changes. Everything. You're just as happy and going your way, and you come home and find out your wife and kids are in a car wreck. They're all killed. None of that means anything anymore. None of it means anything. It's all just gone. You know, when we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, that'll ring through loud and clear. But when you suffer in the flesh, you cease from sin. When there's that suffering, takes away all of this other, you know, tendency to just live it up in the flesh. You know, it's like you can just lay around sloppy and eat all the time, like some people do, you know. But all of a sudden you get sick. You don't want to eat anymore. You're sick. You're sick. You couldn't keep it down if you wanted to. Cause you to cease from sin. You know, and that's the way these things work. That's the way these things work. By sorrow, the heart is made better. The Bible says, by sorrow, the heart is made better. And it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth. Because the house of mirth doesn't really face the realities of life. It just laughs it all away. But the house of mourning, you see the end of all things. You really understand what life is really made of. Because, you know, the proof of a thing is seen in its end. The proof of a thing is seen in its end. What it is at its end. Guess what's at the end of life? Death. That sobers us up. Just makes us sober. You know, people seeing seven people disintegrate in the air was a real sobering thing for this nation. Mm-hmm. Sad to say, there should have been teaching over the TV. Constant teaching on death and on the gospel of Jesus Christ and on eternal life and on getting yourself ready for that journey. Was there any? No. There should have been. The kids of this nation, you know, so many of them, they didn't know. What were they getting? They were getting taught by the teachers. What kind of teachers? Humanists, existentialists, secular humanists. What were they going to get from them? And of course, there are good teachers. And there would be some that would help them and would encourage them. But in general, you know what the basic philosophy is of those that come up through the education system. Not knowing, it makes you hurt. You can't have a resurrection without a death. And the greater the death, the greater the resurrection. Like Paul said, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I might attain unto the out-resurrection from among the dead. The greater the death, the greater the resurrection. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. So according to that suffering, we will reign with Him. And so we are in these situations to commit ourselves unto God. One more scripture, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's your faith that is tried. In other words, what is being tested is whether you will look at the things that are unseen or whether you will look at the things that are seen. That's what's being tested. Will you keep your eyes on the unseen or will you keep your eyes on that which is seen? It's faith that is being tried and tested. So the second attitude here, therefore, is to be glad that you're going through the suffering, knowing it'll bring forth perfection. Be glad. Count it all joy, even though it's not easy. You have to count it all joy, notice. It doesn't say feel it all joy. You got to count it all joy. You got to, in your mind, make a decision that I am going to count this as a joy in my life because I know it's going to bring perfection. I know it's going to help me. I know it's going to strengthen me. I know it's going to help me get my eyes on the right thing and to see life as it is. Count it all joy. Thirdly, the third attitude and how we should act is put God first and simply be patient. Put God first and simply be patient. James chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. You're all familiar with this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, that's one of the first things that teachers start working on in the elementary grades. You know, K4, K5, first grade is patience. Now, Johnny, stand in line. Now, Susie, just wait. You know, Henry, let's not go over and grab that. Wait until the teacher blows the whistle. You know, and all of this. Wait for teacher to ring the bell. Wait for teacher to call you up. Stay in line, everybody. Patience. Patience, patience, patience. And a child is not known for his patience. And his patience is what gets him into trouble so often. Just can't wait. Just got to do. Let patience have a perfect work, it says here, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Have you ever been under pain so great and you wanted it to stop so bad that you wanted to just kind of yell or scream or do something, you know, to get it to stop or something? You just wanted to leave that pain, but it just was there, relentless, throbbing, aching pain, just would not give up. And how you just have to resign it to yourself, you have to resign yourself to it and just kind of endure it. You know what I'm talking about? And I sawed up my foot with a chainsaw once. And I'll never forget that first night. Boy, I'll tell you, my mind went through all kinds of things, I'll tell you. That pain was so intense. I was sweating. I didn't have painkillers. Because I could feel when I moved it. You put painkillers on, you move that thing all over the place, you bang it up, and you're going to wreck it some more. So I just endured. And I remember that feeling of trying to find that place. You know, if you let down too much, the pain will grab you. And if you try to fight it too much, it just wears you out because it's always there. So there's just a level right in here somewhere where you just kind of endure and hang on. Just hold on. So sorrow can also be that same way. If you think about it too much, it'll rip you apart. If you just forget it, it'll just grab you all of a sudden. Mm-hmm. And so you kind of got to just keep in that level right there. Learn patience. Just learn that you can endure if you just stay right there. And it's like putting a bridle on you. It's like forcing you into a certain place where you learn patience and you learn to endure. And it does something for you. It'll make something out of you. You know, and life has many, many sorrows, many, many difficulties. You need to learn to handle them this way. So just put God first and simply be patient. In Job 35 and verse 14, Elihu had some words of wisdom here. Job 35:14. Although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. I'd like to give this to you out of Rotherham. More literally, this verse is like this. The cause is before him. The cause is before him. And this is the second phrase of the verse. Although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet the cause is before him, and thou must wait for him. So even though you say in Job that God has counted you as an enemy and that you're never going to get delivered, just know that the cause is before him. Thou must wait for him. And that's what we have to do in our lives. The Lord knows. In Romans 12 and verse 12 it says, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. The temptation would be, why did this have to happen? Why is this going on? You know, there's that regret. See, that's a killer. It's a destroyer. Hey, it's done. It's happened. Now let's just deal with it from here. Let's just go from here and begin to act. You know? You can be wishing it didn't happen the whole while that it had been much better for you getting busy patching it up somewhere. That's trying to do something with it. There are many people that really begin their life in the later years of their life. That's true. They begin their life. Maybe they've lost their spouse. Maybe there have been, you know, been some real major losses of other sorts in their family. And at that point, they have a choice to pine away the rest of their life or to set their face like flint and begin to live. Begin to live before God. Be patient in tribulation. Hebrews 6 and verse 15. Another one. Hebrews 6 and verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And this is Abraham. He patiently endured while he saw his inability to have children anymore and everything else, yet he patiently endured. In Luke 21 and verse 19, it says, in your patience possess your souls. Rotherham translates it, by your endurance or by your patience, you shall save your soul or gain your soul for a possession. That's how you save your soul. See, it's not how fast you start out in the race that counts. It's he that endures to the end that shall be saved. It's he that endures to the end that shall be saved. My brother was on a track team, my brother Paul. They ran the mile relay. And they went to state. And I tell you, they ran like streaks of lightning. And the fourth leg guy was about 60 yards ahead of anybody. Just way ahead of anybody. And they were setting a new state record for the mile relay because they were all fast runners. And the guy collapsed about 30 yards in front of the tape. And they were over there yelling, trying to get him up, and he was gone. He just collapsed. You know, the adrenaline, he worked so hard, he ran so hard, he just passed out. Bit the cinders and he laid right there. Everybody ran around him. It's not how fast you start out. It's he that endures to the end that shall be saved. They didn't even get up on the roster, let alone set a new state record. See, if you got a little bit slower maybe, been a little more careful, you know, of course, you know, it's always easy after the fact. You know what I mean? 60 yards is an awful big lead. And they were setting a record anyway, you know what I mean? If he could have made it. But it's over, it's gone. It's done. It's done. There's some that have been that way in the Christian life. We don't want to be that way. We want to endure unto the end. The man-child is going to endure unto the end. In James chapter 5 and verse 10, it says that the husbandman waits patiently for the fruit of the earth. And that's what God is going to do. Wait patiently while suffering perfects the man-child. And that group, that company, is going to come forth as pure gold through the fires. In Revelations 3, verses 8 and 10, talking about the Philadelphia church age, because they kept the word of his patience. Notice that. They kept the word of his patience. Now that's interesting. That means they kept the word of God that brings you into patience. They kept the word of his patience. They kept that word of God that will cause you to become patient. And because they kept the word of God, he will keep them out of the hour of tribulation. And so it pays to keep the word of his patience. Look at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. This patient attitude here exercised in Paul. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. It says they glory in the hope of the glory of God, but not only that, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. And patience, experience or approval. and approval hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we just have to face it squarely and say, okay, now what do I do from here? And just be patient. Accept the situation and go on. Go on. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul wanted out from that thing that the devil had brought on him. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. You know, it would be so much better to be done with the problem, not have the demon afflicting it. It would be so much easier to not have to battle it in your mind. But because you did, you learned to take the sword of the Spirit and battle him back. And it made you strong. Whereas if you never would have had the battle, you never would have learned how to use the sword. Why use the sword when you don't have the battle? So, rejoice also in tribulation. You know? And it's, my grace is sufficient for you. Lord, deliver me! And he says, I am, step by step. Whoop, son, here he comes again. Pull out his sword, back to battle. You know? Someday it's the battle has got to stop, they say. Lord, deliver me. He says, I am. Whoop, son, here they come from the other side. No, you know, you got to pull out your sword again. But it's teaching you something. And you're going to be surprised. You know, in football, you know what we do sometimes? We put to teach, especially linemen that are in the middle, and you got guys coming from every side of you all the time, and you don't know when you're going to get nailed. And it's bull in the pen. And we'll put a guy in the middle of a group of other guys, and they'll charge him, try to knock him down. I mean, it's a dog-eat-dog thing. But you learn, and only one can come at a time, so that's nice. But you learn you don't know where they're coming from next, and you got to spin and get low fast, or you're on your duff, you know. And that's exactly what the Lord allows us to do sometimes. Because we're going to get out there in the real thing, and that's what they're going to do. Only this time they're going to want to nail you good. They'd love to get your knee and pop that thing out or something. I mean, they'd love to nail you. And so you've got to be able to spin and catch your balance and go low immediately in order to be able to stop the onslaught, see? And that's what God allows us to go through sometimes. He puts us in the middle of a whole ring of them, and he says, all right, son, you've got enough in that sword to take care of them all. Have at it. I don't like these battles! And while you're screaming and yelling, here they come. That doesn't make them stop. Well, I'm just going to lay down and quit. Oh, they're going to stomp you good. They're going to stomp you good. You ever had a set of cleats in your chest, you know? Up your stomach? Over your face? So, we will learn. It's interesting that there's one whole book in the Bible devoted to this one area. Devoted to this one thing. Because every one of our lives are touched by it almost constantly. And that is the suffering of the righteous. And it seems so incongruous because God is our deliverer. So why should I have to go through anything? A whole book is devoted to it to show you why. Because you're going to be made perfect through suffering. You're going to be made perfect through suffering. In Isaiah 48 and verse 10, God says that He chose Israel in a furnace of affliction. The reason why He chose them there is because that's when they finally came to their place where they could be used. Where they could be chosen. And that's where He finds us able to be used, is in the furnace of affliction. It seems like we never get around to really walking with God the way we need to until we get put in the furnace. When we're in the furnace, then things begin to start happening. Then things begin to start happening. In the furnace is where we begin to learn things you never learn anywhere else. You'll get a glaze on you you'll never get anywhere else. Hopefully not a glaze in your eyes. But I'm talking about the fired kiln. I'd like to read Psalms 66, verses 9 through 15. This is a really good scripture. My wife and I have found occasion to be quoting this lately. My wife has been a sword swinger here the last few months. Been wonderful. So have I. I guess for that matter. Many of you know what we're talking about. Psalm 66, 9 through 15. Talking about God, which holds our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried, which means hot and repeatedly. Thou broughtest us into the net. What? Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. You're kidding me. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. That's not fair. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I'll pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. God allows those things. He allows those things to happen in our life so He can bring you forth into a wealthy place. You could never get the blessings without the affliction. Job would not have had twice as much if he had not gone through the trial of his life. He wouldn't have had it. He would not have had the glory without the trial. There's many of us sitting right here, right now, that thank God for the deepest trials of our life. Because those deepest trials are what brought forth the greatest fruit. It's the deepest trials bringing forth the greatest fruit. The Bible is clear. The church must suffer. It must. If He will have a body that is like unto the head, then He will have a suffering church. He will. Some way. And those that do not suffer are circumventing an area of growth and perfection in their lives. They are. You see, Job is a type of the man-child. Look what he went through. And look what he came out into. He's also a type of Jesus Christ. And look what Jesus went through. But look what he came out into. And so if you and I will aspire to those heights, then look what we will go through. But what we will come out into if we will hold on to God. The church must be afflicted. Philippians 1:29, I read that to you earlier. That has been given in the behalf of Christ for our sakes to believe on Him and to suffer for His name. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 is another one. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. In other words, Paul's saying that there's a certain quota of suffering that the church needs. And he says, since we're not really getting all that we need, I'm getting extra to fill it up. Wow. Wow. You know, that's why it's so important when somebody else suffers in the body that you suffer with him. That you let that suffering work for you too. So when somebody is weeping, that you weep with him. So that you can join in with that so you can get some of the benefit of it also. Because if you just sit back and say, well, I'm glad I'm not going through that, they'll have to tough it out. Brother, you're not going to get any of that blessing. You're not going to get any of that perfection. You're not developing the compassions of Christ. You're missing out on those sufferings that are required for the body of Christ. You need them. You need them. We need them. Joseph is also an example of Jesus Christ. Look at what he went through. Look what he went through. But look at where he ended up. He was hated of his brethren, cast off, in a pit, sold as a slave, lost his family at the age of 17, didn't see his family anymore, taken as a slave, sold, put into a house under somebody else, accused wrongly, thrown into prison for 2 to 3 years. But look where God brought him. Pharaoh. He brought him up to second to Pharaoh, as a Pharaoh in Egypt. He's a great example. God will use those sufferings to save other people's lives. That's what Joseph said. He said, you thought to do me evil, he said to his brothers. But God thought it for good. And that's what will happen in your life. I don't care what the affliction or the suffering. God will work for good. And He'll think it for good for you. And that's why you commit your soul in safekeeping unto a faithful Creator. That's why. Because He will work for good in it, in your life, no matter what it is. That's why it is so wrong to complain and to pout and to blame and to accuse and to attack and to regret. It is so wrong. What you rather do is you rebuke the devil, resist the devil, stand against the devil, and submit yourself to God. And just trust. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. Another verse showing the necessity of suffering. This is really kind of interesting. This whole section here in Deuteronomy 8. But verse 5 says, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee. How does a man chasten his son? Look back in verse 2 and 3. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. Who needs manna when you got lots of food? See? Who needs the Word of God when you got all the world? See? But he suffered them to hunger so that they would eat manna. He fed them with manna, provided for them. Which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. I see many Christians don't know that because they're not in the suffering. They're not in the trial. They're not in the affliction. So count it all joy. You know, God has a way of bringing trials on us, like he is in our assembly right now. In the midst of the greatest of blessings comes the greatest of trials, because he's exposing where our securities lie. Where is our security? What makes us secure? And so he's shaking all the foundations of the false securities. He's saying, I'm going to put you on the solid rock. And so the solid rock stands sure. God doesn't shake that. But he shakes everything else. Now there are some that have stood still because they weren't based on those other things that got shook. But when you're standing over here on this shakable island and God shakes it, you're falling over. You're scrambling. And you're looking around for anything that's holding still. And if you find something holding still, the Word of God, you fly upon the rock. But some of us got one foot on the rock, one foot on that shaky island next to it. You know, that thing's getting shook, you know, like that. And we lift off our foot a little bit, you know, try to get a little bit of security. And God wants us to get off of that and onto the rock entirely. Revelation 3:19, the Lord chastens whom he loves, scourges every son. So it's a great mystery. This is a real mystery. It's a mystery how God uses suffering. It's a mystery how God allows the righteous to suffer. How he allows us to go through trial and tribulation. He puts us into the net. He lays affliction upon our loins. He causes men to ride over our heads. He takes us through fire and he takes us through water. And then he brings us out into a wealthy place. We say, oh God, I don't like that kind of school. I don't want to go to that school. Let me go to Community Chapel Bible College and, you know, just, you know, go through that. Why do I have to go to that school? I don't want to go to that school. It's a school of life. It's a school of blessing. That's where you really learn. That's where you put to the test the things that you learn in your head. And you find out how you live and how you act out there under the fire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we have a very familiar scripture. And it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Brethren, you want to be able to bear it. Wherefore, flee from idolatry. It's through these sufferings that come upon us that we learn to flee from idolatry. And we can bear it if we will flee from idolatry. Now, do you know what? Some temptations have come upon people that are greater than they can bear. Let's face it. They're greater than they can bear. Because they haven't fled from idolatry. They're holding on to idols in their life. And that's all they got to hold on. And God says, I'm burning up the idol. They fall over. It's more than they could bear. Now, if they would have fled from idolatry, they could have borne it. See? If they would have put away every other lover in their life, if they'd have put away all covetousness, you know, those things, and fled to the rock, then they would have been able to endure it. They would have. And that's why those two verses go together. What's the ultimate place in God? What is the ultimate place? I mean, really, what is the ultimate place in God in this life? What is it? Many want to say it's under the gifts of the Spirit and the power of God winning souls to Christ. You know, and things like that. But you know, it's really not. All that is a fruit of something else. Paul tells us what the ultimate position to obtain to in this life is. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death. The power of his resurrection, he wanted to know that. He also wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? So that he could be made conformable to his death. that's where he wanted to go. You see, Jesus got exalted in the next life. What was the ultimate place that Jesus went to in this life? It was the death of the cross. You read there in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And he humbled himself unto death. Even the death of the cross. Shameful. Naked. A public example. Writhing in pain. Constantly moving and screaming in torments up here on a cross. In front of the whole world to see. Public disgrace, shame, torturous. It was the cruelest punishment and torture that they knew of. Even the death of a cross. And cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. That's the ultimate in this life. And how are we ever going to get to it? How are we ever going to get to it? Suffering. Suffering. It's he that suffers in the flesh that ceases from sin. As you go through those things, you just get a distaste for all the things of this world. You just lose your desire for those things that really don't mean that much. And there's where Job attained. Where did Job end up at the end of his life? You say, the double blessing, that was just a fruit. All that was an external thing. The place that he came to was a total, complete, full brokenness in God. Brokenness, dependency, humility, trusting in God. That's where he ended up. Honoring God, justifying God, praising God. That was his whole focus. Nothing else mattered. It didn't matter that he'd get blessed. If the Lord would have asked him to do anything, he would have done it. You know, God needs to get us to a place where that's what we're like. Where that's what we're like. God wants to make us like the armies of the Romans. The armies of the Romans. They, during certain periods in Rome's history, there were certain generals that created such a loyalty in their men that it's evidently a true story. And one of the emperors was requesting this general to go to do a certain battle, and he said, can I trust you to do it? Will your men stay loyal? Are you going to be able to stand in battle? And he says, of course. And he says, well, how do I know that? And he just turned to his soldiers. They were all in rank, standing there, rank and file, perfect attention. He pointed to one, and he said, come forth. And he went like that. The guy came out, pulled his sword, and killed himself. He pointed to another one, said, forward. Guy came forward, drew his sword, killed himself. Did that to three guys. He said, they're committed to the man. And he says, I'm impressed. I'm impressed. You can have the battle. They were all committed to the man. Whatever he said, they did. They did. That was their life. Jesus wants us to be that committed. To be that committed. Whatever he says. Lord, go into the jaws of the lion.
That's right.
I'm your commander, right? Right. Whatever I say you do, right? Right. The jaws of the lion, son. Okay. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. Can you trust God? Can you believe that when he lays affliction upon your loins that he's going to get you through? They're not easy. These afflictions are not fun. They're grievous. But they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the end, holiness. That we might be partakers of his holiness. That's what he does. In fact, let's turn to that. In 1 Peter, chapter 1. It says in verse 6, where is it? That's not in that one. It must be chapter 2. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Oh, I know, it's Hebrews 12 I'm thinking about. Yes. Hebrews 12. Just real quickly. And verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. Look at verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And you say, well, that's chastening. What about just regular old affliction? Hey, let me let you in on a secret. Compared to God, no matter how righteous you are, we are so sinful that the best that He can do for us is just spank us all day long. You know what I mean? Basically. That'd be the best thing for us. But He has tremendous mercy, and He doesn't. And He blesses us, and He cares for us. And on the one hand, because of the righteousness of Christ, it's without cause. But on the other hand, brethren, if we really see the way things are, the Bible says that God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. So let's honor Him. Honor Him. Honor Him. And know that no matter what it is, it works for you. A far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. Okay.